Good evening. I'd like to, for us to consider this evening the chapter of Philippians 2. This has been a chapter we've been looking at in our family, and I think it would be beneficial to go through the chapter briefly tonight. As I think, as we all know, Philippians was written by the Apostle Paul, and he covers a lot of topics in Philippians. A lot of our inspirational verses that you see one-liners of come from Philippians, because it's part of the message that Paul wrote to the Philippians was very encouraging, really upbeat, and Paul had some very deep things, but also some very simple things to say to the Philippians. And so I want to consider some of those things that we read in chapter 2. We'll go ahead and start in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out, not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. It seems to me that the first four verses that Paul writes here is really about unity. It's about learning to get along, learning to live in harmony, learning to have brotherly love. In verse 1, he talks and describes the reasons and the sources that we have to be unified. He says, if there's any consolation in Christ, consolation is another word for encouragement. It means literally to come alongside, from the Greek. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, affection, and mercy. So all the things he's describing in verse 1 are things that that we have been given as resources that we can then share or flow out from us towards others. And so he asked him in a almost a rhetorical type of format, where he's saying, if there's any of these things, but the obvious answer is yes, there's all these things. But he's saying, if there's any of these things, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. That's really the thrust that Paul is trying to get across to the church here, and of course to everyone that reads the letter, is that he wants them to be unified. So if you have any of these very obvious resources and traits that we get from God, he says, be like-minded. Now, I love how Paul says, fulfill my joy, because nothing thrilled Paul more than to see God's church flourish and to see God's church getting along and being unified, having fellowship. You know, Paul talks about that so much. And so Paul, I love how he says the words, fulfill my joy. And so he wants the church to be unified, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. And he goes on to describe some of the stumbling blocks in verse 3 and how to avoid them. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. This word selfish ambition is, I think in the King James, it's translated strife. And that's kind of literally what it means. It refers to the pride that causes people to push for their own way. So when he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition, he's saying, put your pride aside. Try to focus on what other people, what their interests are, what they would like, what matters to them, what's important to them, and try to turn the focus away from yourself. Now, conceit simply means an empty glory. It's a personal glory, seeking personal gratification or personal exaltation. So he says, put those things away. Don't do anything that's through strife or personal glory. And then he says, in lowliness of mind, you esteem others better than himself. So he's kind of giving the recipe for unity when you look at it. He says, you've given us the resources. You have this encouragement, this consolation in Christ. You have comfort of love. You have fellowship in the Spirit, affection and mercy. And so you have everything you need to have unity. So now I just want you to do it. Do it through putting away strife and conceit. Look out for the interest of others. You know, I was thinking this conceit and this selfish ambition is really the key character qualities of a divisive person. divisive people love themselves so much that unity is not possible, in the, as a general rule of thumb, because they're focused on what they want. And Scripture warns us of divisive people in general. And so he says that, you know, not to have anything to do with them or to warn them once and then to put them out of the church. But their focus is so on themselves that fellowship and unity is rarely possible. Let's pick it up in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I think I skipped a line, didn't I? Sorry. I knew some didn't sound right. Let's go back to verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So here we have Jesus described in his humility, how he was willing to subject himself to the human state, the human condition. And he was willing to come down from his position in heaven, be a man. Since he made himself of no reputation, that's a very telling description of Jesus, because everyone, when the Messiah was to come, the Jews were expecting someone great. They were expecting someone that was big and strong, someone that, you know, really was leading a big charge. You know, they were expecting something with a lot of pizzazz to it. And it says that Jesus came with no reputation. He wasn't tooting his own horn. He wasn't, you know, the leader of a parade of whatever. He came in a very humble circumstance, born in an animal stall. Yeah, you know, he wasn't. He didn't come with a lot of pomp and pomp. He came as a humble servant. So it says he came with no reputation, and he took the form of a bondservant and came in the likeness of man. So it's comforting, or maybe interesting, to know here that Jesus, being God, was willing to be a servant, willing to humble himself and make himself of no reputation, then we can and should as well. You know, I mean, if Jesus can do it, Jesus came from a lofty position as being the Son of God, humbling himself as man, well, we're already in that position. We're already at the state of mankind. And so all he's asking us to do is to follow Christ's example from there on out, humble ourselves, and be a servant. And it's something that we can do, of course, through his grace. Pick it up in verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Verse 9, he talks about how God highly exalted him. Well, you know, as we just talked about, Jesus humbled himself. He came down from heaven. And so now before that time, it doesn't make sense to say that Jesus was exalted, because he was already in the highest position. I mean, he was in heaven with God. So he humbled himself, and then God exalted him. I think what he's talking about is his ascension. I don't. There may be a little more to that, you know, but the fact that he was man and then he ascended to a Godhead or a God deity position once again. Hebrews tells us that he sat down at the right hand of God in the throne next to God, and so I think that's the exaltation he's talking about. He says God exalted him, gave him the name which is above every name. Go to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. I was thinking about what is the name, not 38, 36. The name that was given to Jesus at his birth was, of course, the name Jesus. Remember, that's what Mary and Joseph said that he would be called. But I don't think that's the name he's talking about. Jesus, if I remember right from the Hebrew, it's Joshua is the Hebrew word for Jesus. And I think it means the Lord is our salvation or something to that effect. And so that's the name given to him at birth. And that would be a suitable, you know, certainly a suitable name that somebody would bow to, you know, that the Lord is our salvation. But I think the more likely name that he's talking about, we find in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So we have two more names that were given to Christ here, and there's actually a lot of names given to Jesus throughout the Scripture, so we won't be taking the time to look at those. But here he says that he's Lord and Christ. Well, the word Lord here means master. It means to be supreme in authority. The word Christ means anointed, or the anointed one, or the Messiah. I have a feeling, and a commentary I was reading suggested this, that he's probably talking about the word Lord. When we find in many scriptures where Jesus is Lord. And so the word Lord here means supreme in authority. And so that makes the most sense. He says every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. I think he's talking about the position as an authority figure. And so every knee will bow before Jesus. You know, we have the privilege of serving the one to whom everyone will bow. It's an interesting thing to think about. Everyone will bow before Jesus. Every knee shall bow, he says in the text here. And so it's neat to think that we've already learned that lesson. We've already learned to bow before Jesus. We already know that he's Lord and that he's our Savior and that he paid the debt for our sins. And so there's only two kinds of people. There is those that bow before Jesus now and those who will bow later. Every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess. And so, whether they're Christians or not, every person will finally realize who Jesus is. In verse 10, he says, of those in heaven, on those on earth, and those under the earth. So they're thinking about what maybe these are referring to. I don't know for certain, but I think of those in heaven probably refers to either the angels and or the those that have already, you know, the saints that have already died and maybe are in this paradise or this holding place, you know, on their way to heaven. I'm not quite sure, but it's maybe one or both of those. When he says, oh, those on earth, that one's pretty self-explanatory, people that are alive today. So it would be like you and me and everyone that we see around us. And those under the earth. This could refer to others that had died that were not Christians, or maybe it's anyone that's died in the past, or it could be actually demonic, sources or spirits or whatever. I don't know how to interpret all that, but one thing we do know is for sure is that they all will bow before Jesus. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Go on to verse 13. Actually, pick it up in verse 12 before we stop. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So verse 12 is one of those key verses that parents love to tell their children. That you should obey me not only when I'm watching, but also when I'm not watching. And so Paul was telling the Philippians that, you know, even when I come to, when I come to visit you, I see that you're doing well. But when I'm not with you, I want to know that you're doing well as well. And so he's commending them for doing that. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I think what Paul is doing here is trying to shift the responsibility. Just like with parents and children, they shift the children into thinking that, into understanding that they're responsible. You know, I'm not going to clean up all your messes all your life, or, you know, I'm not always going to pay for your room and board or whatever. And so they gradually learn to mature and support themselves, you know, get a job, whatever. So I think Paul is kind of doing that same type of thing, except in a spiritual sense. He says, you know, I've come and you see me here, I'm an apostle and I've been teaching you and you're real excited now. But when I leave, I need you to keep that same fear, that same reverence, that same focus on your salvation. So he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And so, you know, Paul certainly understood the danger of being in the way. I think it's in the Corinthian letter that Paul talks a lot about. Some say that I'm of Paul, and some say that I'm of Apollos, and of these other leaders that were men. And Paul says, that's actually very dangerous. We don't want any part of that. You're the follower of Jesus Christ. And so that's essentially what he's saying here. I want you to work out your salvation with Jesus, with God, and kind of get, you know, I'm an apostle, but I'm kind of getting, I want to be out of the picture, and I want you to deal directly with God. In verse 13 is an interesting verse. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do good for, and to do for his good pleasure. This is a neat verse because I've always felt like it was my responsibility to want to do good. You know, and it is to a sense, but there's so much more than that. God actually, it says that he works in my will. He works in my willpower. He actually can change what the things I like and what things you like. And so when we're in the condition of being lost, we love the things of the flesh more than not. Well, it says that God can work in us to actually love the things that are right. And we certainly praise God for that. And we see that work of the Spirit can work in our lives and myself as well. That doesn't mean that we're completely, you know, perfected in that we always love everything that God loves, but we're working towards that end, and God is working towards that end. But he works in us both to will and to do. Both to will and to do. And so God gives us that strength, and it's for his pleasure. Pick it up in verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. He says, do all things without complaining and disputing. This word complaining refers mostly to kind of a muttering or a grumbling. It's kind of a maybe a passive rejection of God. It is rejecting, you know, God's will for our lives or our station in life or our position, you know, that wherever we find ourselves in life, grumbling is kind of like saying, I don't really like what God's put me. And so it's kind of a more passive but also a very grumpy, complaining, grumbling, mumbling type of word. The word disputing is a lot more active. It's a lot more, it's kind of a more intelligent type of word where it's something that's thoughtful. It's something that's meditated. And it has to do with questioning or criticizing. God, you've done this to me. And God, you've made these bad things happen, or you've allowed these bad things to happen, and finding fault with God because his divine will didn't fall in line with our plans. And so we get accusatory of God. That's this idea behind disputing. So he says, do all things without either one of those aspects of the character, of being discontent. So do all things without complaining and disputing, and he tells us why. That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So this overlaps quite a bit with what Nathan was speaking about this morning. You know, we obey the governments in part because we don't want to be found to be at fault in this area. You know, we don't want to give credence to the people that say that, you know, Christians are raising up a revolt and you know, going forth to conquer the world. And so it's the same, for that same reason, he says, I don't want you to be complainers. I don't want you to be grumblers. I don't want you to give Christ a bad name, that these Christians, all they do is complain, complain, complain. You know, he says, don't be like that. Why? Because I want you to be a light in the dark world. He calls it a perverse generation. I mean, that's pretty strong language. A perverse generation. And that's what they lived in the middle of, and that's what we live in the middle of. And he says, I want you to be without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And so, there's a lot riding on us. You know, God has entrusted us with a lot of responsibility to hold the torch, the baton for him and for his son, and to be an example, to be a reflection of God's glory, of God's goodness, of God's grace, of God's patience. He wants us to shine as lights and to show that that aspect of God brightly. Live a life of above reproach so that no one can bring accusations against us is another way of saying this. I'd like to go to Titus chapter 2. And I'm going to read the first 8 verses here. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So we see that aspect there. He says, I want you to be chaste in all these ways so that the word of God may not be blasphemed. He's saying that older men and older women, you are in representation of Christ and of the church. And I want you to carry that responsibility, carry that baton faithfully so that the word of God is not blasphemed. We continue in verse 6. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So he says, I want you young men to be mature. Sober-minded is just another word for being mature. Be one that shows good works, having integrity and reverence, sound speech. You know, whenever we hear a young man that has respectful speech, that really stands out. And he says, so that the opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So we really are being called to live a life above reproach. Is that possible to do all the time? No. You know, we will stumble. We will say things. You know, the tongue is a fire. It's a spark that can set the forest ablaze, James says. And he also says that, you know, whoever says he has a master over the tongue is a liar. And so we understand that we're not perfect. But we're called to live to that standard that brings no reproach to Christ. Let's go back to our text and pick it up. Let's see here. Let's go to verse 17. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul uses some interesting language here to describe something of how he's feeling. You know how a poet will write poetry that's really beautiful, but they're using all these analogies and abstract concepts and to really describe what they're feeling. You know, it's kind of how a poet expresses himself. Paul's kind of doing the same thing. He says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. The drink offering was usually done by pouring wine in front of or on top of the burning animal sacrifice. And what would happen is that wine would vaporize and turn into steam, and that steam would float up. And it was kind of symbolic of the sacrifice going up and being accepted by God. And so that was the purpose of the drink offering, was to have the symbolic rising up, seeing the evaporated wine, you know, I guess the water is out of it, forming steam and rising up. Well, Paul is saying that his life is like that. His life is like a sacrificial drink offering that's poured out and hopefully is rising up and being acceptable to God. It's interesting that Paul describes himself this way. Maybe he's referring to his ministry to all the churches, you know, that he's done this sacrificially. We know a lot about Paul because there's so much written about him. We know that he was a tent maker by profession. And so he, certainly could have buckled down and just made tents, you know, 24 hours a day and really made a big empire out of his tent making business, but he chose not to do that. And so he's an evangelist that travels, and he's being supported by churches. You know, the Thessalonians supported him, and the Philippians supported him, and maybe other churches, because he apparently put his tent-making business on hold. And so he was actually reliant on others, but he took that part of his life and dedicated it for the service of Jesus and going around strengthening the church. And so possibly he's referring to that. You know, I've emptied myself of my interest. I've stopped, you know, pursuing the things in life that I had planned before I met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and I put all that aside, and now I'm serving in this way all the way to his death. So maybe that's what Paul is describing. I don't know for sure. What's neat here is that he says he rejoices. He says, I am glad and rejoice with you all. So Paul found satisfaction and joy by being in the ministry this way. Verse 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son of his father he served with me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. Excuse me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I send him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. These last several verses, Paul is, you know, at the intellectual level, we can kind of see here that, you know, Paul's going to, okay, he's going to send Timothy, and Timothy's going to come to them and deliver, you know, maybe a message. And he's also going to send Epaphroditus. You know, he's a faithful guy, and so he's a messenger. We're going to send him to you, and so that's kind of what's going on. What I want to look at a little more closely is some of the descriptions that Paul puts behind the simple act of sending some people. If we go back up into verses 19 and 20, you know, he makes a simple statement, I'm sending Timothy to you shortly. Verse 20 says, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. You can see that this was a big deal to Paul, that he had someone trustworthy. When he says, I had no one like-minded, I think what he is saying is there's no one I really trust. There's no one that really thinks that, you know, these matters of the church are all that important, except Timothy. He's like-minded. He loves the things of the Spirit. He loves the affairs of the church. He loves to, you know, to be faithful in these things. And so, you know, by Paul saying that, I think what he's really revealing is that, you know, this was really important to Paul. And I think it was probably discouraging to him that there's not many people like Timothy. But he's very thankful for Timothy. He goes on to say in verse 21, for they all seek their own. You know, everyone wants to just do their own thing. But here's Timothy. He's a faithful young man. He was, you know, the son of his father. He has proven character. He says in verse 22, he served in the gospel. And so he's kind of bringing in all the good things about Timothy and why he's trustworthy. Same thing with Epaphroditus. He says he's my worker, my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier. And so he was going also as a trusted messenger. I want to close with Proverbs 25 and verse 13. Like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. I think this is the essence of what Paul is doing. To have someone faithful, to have someone that you trust, is something that's very refreshing. To have a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. And so Paul was allowed to relax a little bit because he knew that Timothy and Epaphroditus would deliver the truth. They would deliver it in the same spirit, the same attitudes, the same background that Paul was trying to get across to the other churches. He knew he could send someone faithful. And so that was really important to Paul. And it should be important to us as well. You know, when we're raising up, generations, we're raising up families here. And so it would be nice to know that, my generation is going to go forth and carry, the baton of faithfulness, if you will, not only because it was important to me, but also because it's important to God. I want them to be a faithful messenger. So that's one such example. And so this says it refreshes the soul of his master. In other words, they can kind of relax because they know that the message is in good hands. That's all the thoughts I had prepared for this evening. Thank you for your attention. We have a song selected at this time. If there's any that we can help, please come at this time.